Hanukkah. Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is the only important Jewish festival that is not mentioned in the Bible. It is celebrated for 8 days, beginning on the 25th of Kislev, December, more accurately, ninth month, to commemorate the victory of Judah the Maccabee and his followers over the forces of the Syrian king, Antiochus the Fourth, or I might say Antiochus Epiphanes, and their rededication of the defiled temple in Jerusalem in 165 BCE, as this book puts it. I'm reading from The Festivals of the Jewish Year by Theodore H. Gaster. They will not say before Christ, they say before the common era. This story, the one of Hanukkah's background and basis, this story is told in the first and second books of the Maccabees, which form part of the Apocrypha and in the writings of the Greek historian Polybius. It may be summarized as follows. On the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BCE, or before the Common Era, his empire was divided among his generals. One of the results of that division was that Palestine remained a bone of contention between the kingdoms of Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. After passing for several generations from one to another, it was finally conquered by the Syrian monarch Antiochus the Great in 198 before the Common Era. A prophecy of that yo-yo struggle is cataloged with great detail in Daniel 11. But let's keep the summary going. When after the assassination of his elder brother Seleucus, Antiochus the Fourth succeeded to the throne of Syria in 175 BCE, he decided almost at once to launch a military campaign against the rival kingdom of Egypt. And this is the so-called struggle, one of many, between the king of the north and the king of the south, as cataloged in Daniel 11. There. The purpose of this adventure was not only to extend his dimension, but also, and more particularly, to forestall possible reprisals for the seizure of Palestine, which his father had accomplished. To prevent subversion at home, it was necessary to weld the disparate elements of the population into a single united front, and this the monarch attempted to do by introducing a form of cultural totalitarianism, a particular thorn in the flesh of the Seleucid king Antiochus were the Jews in the recently vanquished land, for these regarded themselves as its rightful owners and persisted in maintaining a distinctive manner of life. Antiochus' first move was therefore to depose the Orthodox high priest, Onias, and to install in his place his more Greek-minded brother, Joshua. Joshua, who promptly changed his name to Jason, proceeded in short order to inaugurate a radical policy of Hellenization, or, in other words, introduction of Greek culture. Under the citadel of Jerusalem, he constructed a gymnasium. He persuaded the Jewish gentry to adopt Greek costume. And under his benevolent eye, the junior priest deserted the service of the sanctuary to engage in Greek sports. Now, two things are going to come out of this: the Maccabean Rebellion and the development of the Pharisees. On the spiritual side, the Pharisees, who in response to the message of Scripture that when God's people departed from His ways, this would happen to them, attempted to restore the old ways. And thus the Pharisees began with good motives. The meaning of the word Pharisee is separatist. And they sought to separate the Jews back again to their distinctive religious culture and ways of life from the Hellenization process that Jason had inaugurated in service of the one who had politically put him there to replace his brother. The other thing to come out of it's the Maccabean Rebellion that we're leading into, both part of the same reaction. These trends, the Greek trends, and innovation split Jewry wide open, for while the upper classes and many members of the priesthood went along cheerfully with the new drive toward assimilation, the more conservative elements reacted by organizing a movement called the Pietists. I see them. You see them still. The Hasidim Jews, with their little curls. Dedicated to maintaining the traditional patterns of Judaism by passive and, if need be, clandestine resistance. In 168, however, matters came to a head. Antiochus, about to lay siege to Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, found himself suddenly presented with an ultimatum from Rome ordering him to desist. Unable to face so formidable an opponent, he was obliged to comply. Again, these activities are so detailed prophetically in Daniel 11 that some have questioned the prophetic quality of the book of Daniel and said it had to be history because it so minutely prophesied these events. Unable to face the formidable Roman opponent, Antiochus was obliged to comply. I'm reading from the Festivals of the Jewish Year, Theodore H. Gaster. This is the season of Christmas. We have spent several nights pointing the Babylonian origin of the Christmas traditions. I'm not one of these fanatics that says don't get a Christmas tree and don't enjoy yourself. I think you ought to have more fun not having to try to twist Christ into it. Just enjoy it. Get days off and parties and gifts. I mean, you know, we have enough things we need God's help in. Why try to aggravate him by twisting his arm to get involved in something he never was involved in the first place? Christ was born in September. He wasn't born December 25th. And if you're going to inject religion into this heathen festival, try Hanukkah. In 168 BCE, before the Common Era, as the Jews would have it, before Christ, more normally, Antiochus, head of the Seleucid kingdom, successor to that general that occupied the area of Iran, Iraq, and Syria in the dividing up of Alexander the Great's great kingdom, was about to lay siege to Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, but found himself suddenly presented with an ultimatum from Rome, the new power on the scene, ordering him to desist. Unable to face so formidable an opponent, he was obliged to comply. With this merely strengthened his resolve to achieve a solid front at home and to impose a tighter control on those of his subjects whom he could not but regard as a potential fifth column. In the following year, therefore, he decided to implement his previous measures by the establishment of a state church, under which the several religions of his subjects were to be subsumed. The god of this church was to be the Greek Zeus, with whom all of the national gods were to be promptly identified. And in order to indicate that it was simply an organ of the state, Antiochus claimed, in accordance with a practice common among the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings, to be that deity's visible incarnation, arrogating to himself the title of Epiphanes, or God manifest, and ordering that title, Epiphanes, henceforth to be stamped upon the coin of the realm. I'm telling you, anybody who wants to be God wants to be stamped on your money. You got that message, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
Because they're not even God, but they're smart enough to know. If God doesn't get stamped on your money, he's not really God. If you can't pull that one off, man, you ain't it. Even Madeline Murray hasn't been able to get it off the dollar bills in this country. Think about that. People say, well, you know, he talks about money too much. No. You just haven't noticed. Money may be talking about God too much. So. But anyway, henceforth to be stamped upon the coins of the realm. This policy constituted a break with a system of cultural self-determination and pluralism, to apply modern phrases to the activity of the day, which had prevailed since the days of Alexander the Great. And remember, Alexander the Great bypassed the city of Jerusalem. Came to the city, met him, instead of destroying it, gave him special treatment, and went his way. So under Alexander the Great, this system of self-determination and pluralism had been regarded, and the empire looked upon itself as a union of vassal peoples, politically subservient to a central government, but culturally and religiously independent. In pursuit of his new policy, Antiochus issued a decree prohibiting, on pain of death, any expression of Jewish distinctiveness and ordering the temple services to be accommodated to the new national religion. When his officers visited the small town of Modin to supervise enforcement of the measure, an aged Jewish priest named Mattathias of the family of Hasmoneans offered resistance. In the words of the first book of the Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 17 to 28. Maccabees. Now, a lot of you have copies. Mine's well worn. Of the Apocrypha. You can get it in various bindings or editorial presentations or even translations like you can other biblical records. This one by Edgar J. Goodspeed. Paperback's probably one of the most widely circulated in bookstores, not Christian. I don't recommend people go in Christian bookstores too often. You gotta wade through too much fluff. The Apocrypha, of which the first book of the Maccabees is a part. The Apocrypha formed an integral, sorry for this review, folks. You want a vacant-headed PR man look in the Yellow Pages and go to the first church or this or that. I'm a teacher. It always takes a little reviewed bend of the elbow, use of the fingers, grabbing of the lighter, flicking the flint. But if you do it right, the fire's always hot. The Apocrypha formed an integral part of the King James Version of 1611, as they had of all the preceding English versions from their beginning in 1382. But they are seldom printed as part of it any longer, still more seldom as part of the English Revised Version, and were not included in the American Revision. This is partly because the Puritans disapproved of them. Now, how would you like to have limited, eliminated from your life this 1987 and hereafter all things that the Puritans disapproved of? This is partly because the Puritans disapproved of them. They had already begun to drop them, the Apocrypha that is, from printings of their Geneva Bible by 1600, and began to demand copies of the King James Version, omitting them, as early as 1629. The other part is, some modern scholars discredit the Apocrypha because they did not form part of the Hebrew Bible, and most of them have never been found in any Hebrew forms at all. And that is about as sensible as eliminating the Gospels, because none of them have been found in Hebrew forms. Because the record is, with the possible exception of Matthew, they were never written in Hebrew form. And by Hebrew Bible, they mean Hebrew language Bible, totally ignoring the Bible used by Jesus and Paul and the other apostles, the Septuagint, which was in Greek translation of the Old Testament, which included them. Which makes about as much sense as throwing the King James out and saying a virgin didn't conceive, but a young woman did. Because Revised Standard Version has decided to improve upon the King James, which is a long way a long speech review method of saying, they were in the King James, and there's really not a good reason for taking them out. And most of us smart people who've grown up in the church, too smart to endure simple reviews. How am I doing? Think I'm getting the point across tonight?
Yes, sir.
You may say, you do know how to beat a subject to death, don't you? That's review, friend. Review. What's wrong with the church? They've been ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. There are some people that think the ability to quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges makes them an apostle. What Jerry Falwell needs is some review. When he sits down and says, you believe the Bible's the narrow word of God? Which one? Oh, if you sneaked up on him and exploited his weak side lack of knowledge sufficient, he probably could be trapped into saying the one that Jesus used. It had the Apocrypha in it. But I wouldn't expect him to know that. Or the sweaty one. Who's the sweaty one? Doesn't matter. But they were part of the Bible of the early church, for it used the Greek version of the Jewish Bible, which we call the Septuagint, and these books were all in that version. It was painful to get through that sentence. It was just full of review. They passed from it into Latin, and the great Latin Bible edited by St. Jerome about A.D. 400, the Vulgate, which became the authorized Bible of Western Europe and England and remained so for 1,000 years, included the Apocrypha. But Jerome found that they were not in the Hebrew Bible, a version worked out by those Hebrew scholars that were so competent in Old Testament scripture and so necessary in their views to correct Christianity that they did not recognize Christ was the Messiah. That's their authority. Their insight into the Bible was such they could prepare a Hebrew Bible much like the Revised Standard Version has been prepared with scholarship to replace the inadequacies of the King James. And they left out some of these apocryphal scriptures. These great, vast men of God, directed of the Holy Spirit into the meanings of God's revelation, who could still not see that Christ was the Messiah, ought to determine what the Christian Bible contains. That was known as sarcastic review. Yeah. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Jerome found they were not in the Hebrew Bible. He was a great one too, Jerome. Lackey of the Pope. Paid and supported by the whore. That's his qualifications. At least he got the money flowing the right direction. You say, is that a preview of your message on the book of Revelation? One never knows. Do one. All I'm really saying that, reviewing it, is the Puritans don't stand that too high on the calendar of telling me what I can and can't do. I mean, if Christianity being right is dependent upon conformity to what the Puritans have to say, then I got a problem much bigger than the Apocrypha. If conformity to Jerome's view is the key, let's undo the Protestant Reformation, friends. I mean, it's a terrible pain to have to go against the fundamentalists of today, the Puritans of yesterday, Catholic Jerome of day before yesterday, and go with Jesus and Paul of the New Testament, who used a Bible that included the Apocrypha. I mean, I'm not too sure that our system can take such a trauma as letting the Bible that Jesus used even have equal weight as the corrected copy of those insightful, Holy Spirit-led Jewish scholars that could produce the Old Testament and not recognize Jesus after he'd already come and gone. So Jerome called them Apocrypha, hidden or secret books. Now, it must not be supposed that Jerome gathered them into a group and put them at the end of his Old Testament version. On the contrary, they're scattered here and there through the Vulgate, just as they are through the Greek Bible. They're also scattered through the versions made from the Vulgate, the Wycliffe Purvey English translation, the Old German Bible, both products of the 14th century. It remained for Luther to take the hint Jerome had dropped 1,100 years before and separate them in his German Bible of 1534 from the rest of the Old Testament and put them after it. And after Luther separated out these so-called hidden books, and different than the way they were handled in the Septuagint, which was interspersed, and put them in a section at the end, then after Luther did it, this course was followed the next year by Coverdale in the first printed English Bible of 1535. The English Authorized Bibles, the Great Bible, the Bishops, and the King James all followed the same course. The Catholic English Old Testament of 1610, however, followed the Vulgate arrangement and left them scattered among the books which we include in our Old Testament. The Catholic English Bible still contains them, but on the Protestant side, both British and American Bible societies more than 100 years ago in 1827 took a definite stand against their publication, and they have since almost disappeared. So the culmination was to recognize that the final authority of what the Word of God is the British and American Bible societies. I mean, we have really ascended to the heights. I have heard some get up and say the 400 years, the dark years of no revelation between the close of Malachi and the gospel record. Well, that isn't true. The reason Jesus was able to contend with the Pharisees so effectively, he knew their sources better than they did. And the Apocrypha was a part of the King James. The Apocrypha was a part of the Septuagint, which was the Bible used by Jesus and his disciples, by the apostles. And there is not a good reason sufficient that I have been able to find for eliminating the Apocrypha. It was the act, first, to treat them of a different order by Jerome, because the Jews, who had certainly failed to recognize Christ in their midst, when they redid the Bible in Hebrew to supplant the Septuagint, with a great deal of nationalistic fervor, by the way, because the Septuagint was a product of the scholars, the Greek scholars, Jewish, 70 of them, at Alexandria in Egypt. Then Jerome, discovering that these had left them out, called them hidden or apocrypha, but still intermeshed them with the rest of the Bible. Luther puts them to the end in a separate section. But Luther would like to have left James out. He had a lot more respect for the Apocrypha than he did for James, if you're going to follow Luther. And it was the Puritans and then the American and British Bible Societies that finally eliminated them from Scripture. The result has been vast suffering in the realm of scholarship. Once they were left out, then for 150 years, Bible scholars would work on a Bible that didn't contain. And the critical scholarship, translation work, analysis, comparing of Scripture with Scripture, ceased. You can handle James. I can handle James if I set him in the matrix of the whole Scripture. I can handle the problems encountered in the Apocrypha. If biblical scholarship, archaeology, translation work, etymology, and comparing Scripture to Scripture had continued to treat it as a whole book instead of severing this part out and treating the rest of God's book that remained, thanks to the Puritans and American and British Bible Societies, as a whole when it wasn't a whole. By analogy, the Gestalt method of biblical scholarship, which is the one that God himself suggests in saying, no prophecy of Scriptures of private interpretation, suffered the loss of a vital part of its whole. As the Eastern Orthodox churches refused to accept as ecumenical councils, councils of the church just called by Rome, not including all the patriarchates, there is built into scriptural exegesis and interpretation a basic weakness of being a part of the whole and not the whole, if the Apocrypha should be contained. And the ability now to defend its containment is weakened by 150 years of lack of attention, except for a few specialized scholars. Indeed, we've even lost a Greek copy because of the neglect, and Esdras 2 is only available in Latin. Now, I have reason to believe that the prince of the power of the air, Satan, very, very much wanted the Apocrypha out, as he very much wanted the book of Daniel out. And if you'll recall, I might review here for a moment. I have promised that on one of the Sundays, as we teach on prophecy, the subject will be Daniel in the Critic's Den. As arguments have been raised, as I indicated earlier, but that's okay, this is review. By the way, if you want never to hear a review, maybe you ought to be willing to carry the $2 million a month budget. Yeah. Write the check. Just write the check. We'll make a deal. Anybody wants to give $2 million a month for the next year? I'll pipe 2 hours extra a day, and I'll take the energy, I'll pipe it straight into your house. My engineers will work out a way to pipe just me and you. I'll sit here, and 2 hours a day, we'll put tapes on the rest of the network, and I'll teach you something you've never heard before. And you stay on your side of the camera, and I'll stay on my side. And no review. So maybe we need to translate what this teaching is you're paying for. That little part new that you're smart enough to pick up on each day. And probably that little part new that you get each day is a larger percentage of what I have to say that day than your particular contribution is to the total budget of this ministry. I ain't off of this subject yet, friends. The greatest pain I carry in life is teaching manners to the world. Which requires a lot of review. Because lessons and etiquette have been around for many years. And this seems to be the least etiquette-prone generation in the history of mankind. I would find the theory of evolution much more believable if it were called devolution and recognize that mankind's been going in reverse. More and more the center of mental gravity lowers itself on mankind's anatomy every year that he exists. One day they will take a x-ray of a man's brain and find it shifted somewhere to the lower pelvic regions. Are you enjoying this review?
Yes, sir.
And instead of reading this quote about Hanukkah, I thought I'd read it from the Apocrypha. Interesting story that produces the Hanukkah, the feast, and celebration at Christmas time that the Jews keep. In those days, Mattathias, the son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of the descendants of Joarib, removed from Jerusalem and settled in Modin. He had five sons, John named Gadi, Simon called Thassi or Tassi, Judas called Maccabeus, Eleazar called Averon, and Jonathan called Apphus. He saw the impious things that were going on in Judah and Jerusalem, and he said, quote, "Alas, why was I born to witness the ruin of my people and the ruin of the holy city, and to sit by while it's being given up to its enemies and the sanctuary to aliens?" The rest of these so-called religious people are happy to see it torn down, high-rises built. Her temple has come to be like a man disgraced. Her glorious furniture has been captured and carried off, and the pews sold to some unknown church out in the desert. Her infant children have been killed in her streets, her young men with the enemy's sword. But we don't want to be bothered with street people. We want a country club with swimming pools, high class, white stocking, gymnasium type church. In the suburbs. What nation has not appropriated? What kingdom has not seized her spoils? You can't build a church in a city. Now, if you get the Apocrypha, you can figure out what I'm adding in and what I'm not. Her adornment has all been taken away. She's saved signs, are going to pot. Some of the letters no longer show. Instead of a free woman, she's become a slave to the almighty dollar. Behold, our sanctuary and our beauty and our glory have been laid waste. And the heathen plus the fundamentalists have profaned them. Why should we live any longer? End of quote. Plus some emphasis added by reader. And Mattathias and his sons, you know, I don't want to read it the way it is. That'd just be dull review. And Mattathias and Mattathias and his sons tore open their clothes and put on sackcloth and grieved bitterly. Then the king's officers, who were forcing the people to give up their religion, came to the town of Modin to make them offer sacrifice, and many Israelites went to them. Now Mattathias and his sons gathered together. Then the king's messengers answered and said to Mattathias, that's where this quote started. You see how much more you know? Quote, "You are a leading man, great and distinguished in this town, surrounded with sons and brothers. 70 years you've been respected. Now be the first to come forward and carry out the king's command, as all the heathen and the men of Judah and those who have left in Jerusalem have done. You and your sons will be counted among the friends of the king. You and your sons will be distinguished with presents of $23 million and many royal commissions." Thank God he wasn't like some fundamentalists I know. Then Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, "We have utility bills. There's no parking." You know, heroism doesn't crop out much in the church today. It's like Dr. Tozier said, same business on the other side of the street.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.